in the ancient Near East. The covenant wasn't just written or spoken or signed, it was cut. And that's why you literally have the phrase cutting a covenant when you're making a covenant.
Blood was shed.
Blood was always shed. It was saying, this is what it's going to cost if you break this. So circumcision, as you say, Kim, was a sign and seal both of salvation and judgment for not embracing the thing promised through the sign and the seal.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our Romans Revolution and we're glad you've joined us. We now come to Romans chapter 4, which reads, "Faith was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." Now, to understand Paul's argument here, we have to know something about the biblical doctrine of the covenant and its signs and seals. Obviously, this takes us into the area of the sacraments, where there are important divisions even around this table. Lutherans, Reformed and Presbyterian folks, and Baptists have different views on this issue. Nevertheless, we hope to show you in this program that despite these differences, there's a lot of shared agreement about what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4. So we thank you for joining, as we have our usual team, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, the words that Paul begins with here as it's chopped up into chapters actually begins in chapter 3, verse 27, where we read, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it." Can we say this is an argument for the continuity of the covenant of grace in the Old and New Testaments?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's one of the places where our agreement will be strongest here when we have Lutherans, Reformed, and Baptists represented, as opposed to dispensationalists who want to see a big gap between the Old Covenant and the New. We're going to basically argue, following Paul, that what he's discussing in the balance of chapter 4 as we move out of chapter 3 and into the latter parts of chapter 4 is this is tied to that covenant God made with Abraham. And we believe from Genesis 17 that circumcision is the sign and seal of that covenant, and that's why that's such an important discussion here, because now that Christ has come, how does Christ relate to Abraham? How does Christ relate to circumcision? And what about Jews who are reading all of this incorrectly through their Moses glasses? You know, they've got their Moses glasses on, and they're reading Abraham through the lens of the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai. And so what Paul has to do is to ask the Jews who become Christians to take off their Moses glasses, put on their Christ glasses, and look at this covenant of promise that God made to Abraham as continuous with what he's doing in Christ.
Now let's go back then to the original context, Genesis 15 and the making of the covenant there with Abraham. What are some of the distinctive features about that covenant?
Well, it strikes us as rather odd that God appears to Abram and tells him to cut animals in half, and then Abram falls into a thick sleep, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, the Lord promises on his oath to be God unto Abraham and to his descendants after him, and then this smoking fire pot and torch goes between the animal halves. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to Abram, and that is that the great king, Yahweh, is swearing on his solemn covenant oath that he is going to guarantee the thing that he's just promised, and if he should fail to bring it to pass, what happened to those animals is going to happen to him.
So it helps people to know that in the ancient Near East, it was a normal practice in the cutting of covenants, international treaties, for the emperor who had just delivered this little country to lead, you know, walking through these severed halves with the lesser king walking behind him. And the lesser king was assuming the curses of this covenant, basically saying, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I fail to keep the covenant. Now, that is the kind of covenant you have at Mount Sinai. All this we will do, and Moses sprinkles the blood on them.
Mm-hmm. Here, will you do this? And the people answer, we will.
We will do everything the Lord our God has commanded.
So both sides are, you know, side A and side B are making promises to one another, contract law.
Conditioned on obedience.
Yes. That's the difference between the covenant that God enters into with Abraham, where it's not conditioned upon Abraham doing anything, but about God giving, and Abraham will follow based on what God has promised.
The promise is, I will, I will, I will, I will. There's no language of I will if you will.
Right. Yeah.
Now,
and that's the important thing. There is no if you.
Now then, God imposes obligations on Abraham in Genesis 17. Circumcision is the main thing. But even there, it is so that in his flesh, he will have the promise engraved on his children. In other words, even the command, the obligation that God imposes there on Abraham in the covenant of grace is for the purpose of leading his children to the gospel.
Mike, I think someone ought to write a book on this. Mike addresses all this in his great book, God of Promise, by the way, which is just out from Baker.
Thank you,
Kim. It's an outstanding book.
Thank you. Good. That was a good segue. The check's in the mail.
It's a very good segue.
Now, even Jewish scholars have said what you have here in Genesis 15 is a royal grant. It is not a usual suzerainty treaty, because you don't have Abraham assuming the obligations for keeping the covenant. You have God promising, certainly imposing obligations, but not in the same way that you have at Mount Sinai,
where it's
conditional.
It sounds kind of silly, but it is really important. Abraham's in a coma.
Right.
That's important. He can't say anything. He's out of it.
Yeah,
well, look at the nature of the promise. I mean, the guy doesn't have any Viagra yet, you know? And he's going to produce a child. The whole thing hinges on a seed. And how on earth is that going to happen when Sarah's womb's dead and Abraham's 99? And,
well, same way with our salvation.
Yeah. And as Paul expresses here in Romans 4, he says Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness rather than Abraham doing something to earn God's favor.
So we're justified in talking about the distinction between law covenants, do this and you shall live, and royal grants, or as we put it in the history of Reformed theology, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace.
And I think that's primarily what he's expressing here in chapter 4, which is why he begins the chapter by quoting from the 32nd Psalm.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And Kim mentioned at the beginning that they were reading the Abraham story through the lens of Sinai rather than through Christ. And why does that make a difference? In part because, even as advocates of the new perspective on Paul have shown, Judaism, the rabbinical theology of the first century, taught that Abraham was justified by his obedience. They call this the merit of the fathers. Mm-hmm. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob merited God's favor, not only for themselves, but for us. And here now, Christ, instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, mm-hmm. Christ is the one who has merited, by his obedience,
right.
mm-hmm. my justification, which is undeserved. So where do we see Paul up against this merit of Abraham? Is he saying, don't look at Abraham through the eyes of Mount Sinai, a conditional covenant? Go back to Genesis 15, folks. Well, I'm not making this up.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's just go back up a step even farther than that. The pastoral problem that Paul has to deal with in his letter to the church in Galatia, as well as to a lesser degree in the church in Rome, is when Jews come to believe that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the tendency for Jews is to say to Gentiles who have come to believe the same thing about Jesus, mm-hmm. that they now have to stop being Gentiles and live as Jews. Mm-hmm. And so the Jews were saying, you guys have to become Jews and obey the law. And the Gentiles are going, who's this Moses guy you're talking about?
Yeah. Yep.
So that's the collision in Galatia.
And the larger part of the congregations were Jewish.
Were Jewish. Yep. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem in Galatia was false teachers came into the church after Paul had left and were telling Gentile converts, because they had the two covenants messed up, they were reading the Old Testament and Abraham through the lens of Moses. And it's very easy to do because Moses comes in the story after Abraham. So you'd think Moses would supersede Abraham. That circumcision was something under the blessing-curse principle. So if you were circumcised, God would bless you and you'd have a right standing before God and be justified. If you weren't circumcised, you were under the curse and therefore would be cut off. So you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised.
So they were misinterpreting the Jewish scriptures.
Jewish scriptures, and hence they got the gospel wrong, and Paul called it a different gospel.
One of the most shocking things that Paul says in this regard is actually in Philippians, when he looks at himself through the lens of the Mosaic law, and all of the high attainments, all of the things that made him special according to the Mosaic law, through the lens of the gospel, he realizes that it's not only worthless.
It's dung.
But it's dung.
Yeah. So Paul isn't saying the Old Testament is all about Jews and being saved by your own obedience, and the New Testament is about Gentiles and being saved by grace.
Nope. No, he's saying it's the same story in the Old Testament and the New. And I like to use the analogy, you walk into a room with the lights off. You can't see, you run into stuff, but the reality is pretty much the same. Flip the light on. Well, that's the difference with Christ coming. Now all that stuff in the Old Testament, nothing's changed. You just see it for what it truly is. Mm-hmm. In Romans, Mike, the situation's a little different because the debate and the issue in the church in Rome isn't about the gospel. There are no Judaizers there in Rome telling Gentiles they have to become Jews. But you have Jews there asking the question, okay, if this is by Christ and not by Moses, what happened to the promise? What happened to our position in the covenant? And that's why three lengthy chapters come in 9, 10, 11, when Paul has to explain to Jews and Gentiles their respective roles in redemptive history. So here in Romans 3 and on into Romans 4 and on into Romans chapter 5, Paul's basically explaining how the story fits together and why circumcision is a sign and seal of righteousness by faith and not a meritorious work.
That is what's so crucial here, and let's get into that now, because it affects our view of the sacrament so much, especially at a time when a lot of people think either that sacraments are additions to faith that justify us, or because of that view, sacraments play absolutely no part in God's economy of grace and redemption.
I think our listeners have three categories that we need to identify and ask them to take them off the table for the sake of argument. One is the Roman Catholic notion. When you say sacraments, so many of our listeners think that's Catholic, that's wrong, mm-hmm. without even understanding. And no, we do not agree with Rome's position on the sacraments. We think Rome is wrong on the sacraments and that Rome is closer to the Judaizers in some ways. Then the second thing people need to, I think, mentally identify and take off the table is the kind of Campbellite Church of Christ view of baptism, that you have to be baptized by us in order to be saved. So we've all run into people like that, Boston Church of Christ and those groups. So let's take that off. And the other one is the Quaker Friends kind of mushy evangelical view that says none of this even matters. Those are the three things that are just right off the table based on the face reading of Romans 4.
All of us sitting around the table will agree with what you just said.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah.
Now we have very serious disagreements, but we'll all agree about that.
But most of our listeners hold one of those three kind of reactions to this, I think.
Sign and seal. When Paul calls circumcision here a sign and a seal, what's it a sign and seal of?
You got to go back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 17. It was the sign that the member who had received that was included in the covenant promise. Why circumcision? Why that kind of a, that's a, just a weird thing. Well, what was promised to Abraham was a seed. And so the procedures indicates that the seed will come from the male, and that if you have the curse element attached. It means someone who comes under the covenant curse, they and their seed are removed from the covenant
cut
line.
Off.
They're cut off. So it makes perfect sense when you look at it as a covenant blessing, covenant curse.
It also makes sense when Paul makes a play on circumcision in Galatians. Mm-hmm. As, why don't these Judaizers go and cut the whole thing off? That's not just Paul, you know,
he's not being very loving,
behaving badly. That's Paul saying, you want to take the sign and seal as the condition you fulfill in order to be justified? Let me tell you, now you have actually made that a curse. You are cursed because you're circumcised. That's just amazing. Not only are you not saved by your circumcision, you are damned by your circumcision because it has substituted or been added to faith for justification. To go back to the context a little bit, in the ancient Near East, they had all kinds of rituals for making the covenant. The covenant wasn't just written or spoken or signed, it was cut. And that's why you literally have the phrase cutting a covenant when you're making a covenant.
Blood was shed.
Blood was always shed. And it was saying, this is what it's going to cost if you break this. So circumcision, as you say, Kim, was a sign and seal both of salvation and judgment. The judgment that the substitute endures, or your own judgment for not embracing the thing promised through the sign and the seal.
That makes perfect sense, because when, you know, this is changed to baptism, baptism replaces circumcision. I think we all agree on that also. The idea is that in the Old Testament, a knife-cutting ritual, shedding of blood, was attached to the coming seed. But once the seeds come, a blood or cutting ritual really isn't appropriate as a sacramental sign and seal anymore. And so we have a switch to a water rite. And you go back in the Old Testament, look at some of the water rites. You know, you've got Israelites fleeing Egypt, going through the Red Sea. Well, they're baptized in the cloud and in the Moses, but not one of them gets wet.
Mm-hmm.
And as they go through the Red Sea on dry ground, they're saved as through water. What happens to Pharaoh and all of his armies when they come through the same water? What becomes the water of judgment? The same with Noah and the flood. Noah saved by water.
Peter uses
that exact language. What happens to the unbelieving world? The same water that saved Noah drowns them. So the one thing that will often come up, people will say, well, circumcision is exclusively male. Why is baptism including men and women? Well, in the water rituals, the people of God, whole households pass through that water. And so that would carry over, I would argue, to the household baptisms in the New Testament.
Well, I think, though, one point of disagreement as to the correlation between circumcision and baptism is that in the Old Testament, circumcision, it also speaks of or points to the circumcision of the heart. Therefore, the correspondence wouldn't necessarily be to baptism, but it has been raised by some Baptists that it corresponds to regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, where we are circumcised in heart by our being brought to faith in brought into union with the person and work of Christ, which seems to follow even in the Colossians 2 passage.
Let's read the Galatians. I mean, that's why we're talking about this. This is great. It's important for us to talk about it. If we have disagreement on it, it's good for us to talk about acknowledging our differences and helping people understand where we do differ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised.
There's the union that we're speaking of.
Right.
With a circumcision made without hands.
By the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, his death, burial, and resurrection.
Right, which would tie to Romans chapter 6.
He really was cut off.
Yeah.
He didn't just have his foreskin cut off.
He really was
cut off altogether. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we're going to go back to sign and seal language. We'll have a few differences here, Rod, with the Lutherans on this point. But we're going to read baptism here as water. When we see baptism in the Scriptures,
Not spirit baptism, we don't have footnotes saying now we're talking
about water, now we're talking about the Spirit.
Right. Well, you do have John promising the baptism of Christ, which is a baptism of Spirit and of water. So therefore, we would maintain that water baptism confirms, according to one's profession, it confirms in the spirit baptism. So it's working out, or it's an outward symbol of what has been accomplished internally, assuming that one's faith is a legitimate faith.
We would agree with that up to the point of the one's faith would also include all of their children.
Yeah, and that it's a sign and seal of the faith which God gives.
Right.
It's not a sign and seal of their profession, but
well,
of
you're
God's,
being real quiet,
God's,
right? What is the Lutheran position on that, just so people know the difference?
Well, that it actually delivers what it promises, and it does it through empirical water. It's really a very simple position. What God demands, he also gives. And he does it through empirical elements.
And certainly I disagree with Rod's position, but I along with others would agree that it's probably more consistent because it does speak of baptism not only promising something, but actually conferring something. And the difficulty that I have, one of the difficulties that I have with the other position is that in the confession, even in the Westminster Confession, when it speaks of baptism, it speaks in one sense as if it's conferring something, but then when it speaks of it at a different level in terms of sanctification, then it seems as if it's only confirming something. So I don't know which it is. I would say that we on the Baptist side of it, we, assuming that a person's profession of faith is legitimate faith, then we say that water baptism confirms what has taken place internally, which is the circumcision of the Spirit, which is, as you pointed out, as you read, Mike, from Colossians 2, which is what brings us into union with what has been accomplished with Christ, or by Christ.
Now, we would all say, right, that regardless of whether you believe the sacraments confer as well as confirm, that which is promised and delivered has to be received, or that person is lost.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Sure. Absolutely, yeah.
And that it's not pit against justification by faith. We're not saying you're justified by faith by baptism.
That's a really important point.
It really
point.
Is.
That,
yeah.
That has caused more trouble, that just what you've said, within the Christian conversation than almost anything I can think of.
And that's why I raised the 3 points earlier, because I know our listeners are saying, I encountered a Roman Catholic, or I was a Roman Catholic, so you guys are saying I have to be baptized to be saved. And we're saying, no, that's not what we're saying. Baptism is so tied to justifying faith. Mm-hmm. They read it through that lens, as Paul's doing in Romans 4, as opposed to saying, I have to believe, and then I have to be baptized, or I'm not saved.
Yeah, historically, the Reformation was very comfortable with that this is the visible gospel. It is two things, one in addition to another.
Exactly.
Right. Americans do that, and it just fouls up the conversation awfully.
And I want to say that, especially on the Baptist side, some of the worst Baptist apologetics on the issue of baptism has wrongly characterized the Reformed position as baptism being equivalent to faith, or, you know, it's been wrongly presented that way, and I'm glad you make that distinction. That's not what I understand your position to be.
No, in fact, it's said over and over in our confessions and our dogmatics, the same thing is given in the preaching of the gospel that is given in baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christ and all his benefits. So we're not saying, I mean, a lot of people start, first of all, with a wrong view of what the sacraments are, a Roman Catholic view of the sacraments as infusing grace, and therefore you get one dose of grace in baptism, another dose of grace in penance, another dose of grace in confession, another dose of grace.
And none of them save anyway. It really amounts to gas put in the tank so that you can do the works
exactly.
that justify
exactly.
you.
Exactly.
And it's very important to say, first of all, they've got a non-lexicography view of grace. But the other thing is that Rome always has said that it's the works that justify us. It's always said that, and it's always been wrong.
What's the reason? Why does Paul talk about, what's his argument here about whether Abraham was justified before or after he was circumcised?
Because Jews were hearing it the way Kim said, and he wants to kill that thing with a stake through the heart.
Yep.
That is, that this is sola fide faith in Jesus nude saves, and circumcision wasn't what would save me. Now, he's going to argue something else later on, but it's not going to be one against the other.
Right.
At all.
And remember, this not only shows Jews not to read the Old Testament through the Moses glasses, to read them through the Abraham glasses, to let the covenant of grace over, you know, be your primary grid. It also tells Gentiles why it is so important for them to understand Abraham also.
Absolutely.
They have been grafted in to a family that has a long history. They're now adopted children. They better understand the history of that family. Mm-hmm. And that means they better know who Abraham and Moses are.
Yeah, no wonder the Jews, the Jewish Christian converts in that day said, what do you mean they're going to come in without going through what we went through?
Yeah.
What kind of a deal is that?
Right. And how can you guys have this communion service after church? And this nice Jewish family, the plate gets passed by with Aunt Martha, the Gentile woman's roast hog knuckles. And all of a sudden people are, hey, wait a minute. Don't bring that to our house. So you've got divisions in these churches over food.
Yeah. Right.
So Paul is saying here, faith alone in Jesus, nude faith in Jesus, apart from any works, saves, period.
Yes.
And then he looks at the Gentiles and says what you mentioned, Kim. Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, look, in the first place, you're misunderstanding circumcision. Circumcision was not a way of justifying yourself or justifying that you're a part of the right community.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Vis-a-vis the Gentile dogs.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Circumcision, you misunderstand Genesis 17 to begin with. I'm not saying the Old Testament is wrong, Paul says here. I'm saying you don't understand the Old Testament.
Yep.
I'm saying all along, circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace.
And not the covenant of works.
Exactly.
You're making it a sign and seal of Sinai.
Yeah. Yep.
There was a sign and seal at Sinai, Moses sprinkling the blood on the people.
Yeah.
That was testifying to them, you do this or else. But this sign and seal was always a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. If you don't embrace the gospel through faith, just like these Gentiles, you're going to be cut off even if you have been circumcised.
Absolutely. And Ken brought up the key verse earlier. You know, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as if it were righteousness. Yes. The Reformers hammered that.
Mm-hmm. Now, what's so important for our listeners also to grasp is that this is a stake through the heart of dispensationalism.
Yep,
because
sure.
They argued that the dispensation of law from Moses through the close of the Old Testament has passed away. Now we're into the dispensation of grace. And so they have no way to make any way, shape, or form out of a promise that continues from Abraham on to Christ, because they see the new covenant as an entirely new dispensation without any connection to the Abrahamic covenant or to the law covenant with Moses.
Well, as we're looking at what Paul is addressing here in Romans 4, which is really the issue of justification by faith and not by works, we should also hold in mind that James, on the other side of it, argues from Abraham the idea of works following justification.
Mm-hmm.
James doesn't make sense if you don't understand Romans 4.
Yeah. Right. Then you read James through the lens of Roman Catholicism.
Yes.
That's the only place in the Bible where Paul talks about being justified, and it's not by faith alone.
Exactly.
Then how about in verse 13, where we have the promise of land? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Well, that's another real problem for our dispensational friends, because they are waiting for God to go back to dealing with Israel again.
Mm-hmm.
That after the 69 weeks, you know, God stops his stopwatch. Now we're in this plan B or this phase B or the great alternative while God waits to go back and deal with Israel again. Paul's just basically said God's purpose is to save the seed of Abraham, which includes the church. So the church isn't an afterthought. And people say, well, what about the land? Well, it's Paul, not the amillennial guy who takes the land of Israel and the land between the Tigris and Euphrates, and now it's Paul, that spiritualizer, who says this promise is now extended to the whole world.
Now, can I just ask a question here? Is it only me that gets a little irritated when people talk about the Holy Land?
No.
And not the whole earth. Isn't the whole earth the Holy Land of God?
Yes.
Because the Son of God
touched foot
on the earth?
You don't get people to pull out their wallets by talking like that. They do not take tours on the basis of that.
That's just nonsense.
Because that way they might go to Norway or Chile or something instead of going to Israel.
No, it's so true. And the odd thing is, like medieval pilgrimages.
Walk mm-hmm. where Jesus walked.
Walk yes. where Jesus walked. And this fundamentally then, what you're saying, Kim, repeats the mistake Paul imputes to his Jewish audience.
Yes, it does. It's
basically
a significant point.
Dispensationalists, like the ones that Paul is trying to correct here, say that it is connected to a literal promise of the law, not to the universal realization of the promise in Christ through the gospel that goes out to the whole earth.
That's exactly mm-hmm. right. Our dispensational friends, many of whom get justification right, mm-hmm. will have a problem with this whole idea of the land promise, because the land promise is not tied, it's tied specifically to the blessing-curse principle. And once Israel as a nation disobeys the promises of God, what happens? Well, they're kicked out of the land.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then brought back again. They rebuild the temple, and God's patient, long-suffering. And so what happens in AD 70? They're left desolate and sin of the whole world. It does raise the question that all millennial people have to answer. It's the pink elephant in the room. Well, what about 1947 and Israel coming back to the land? And I think that's a question we have to fess up and answer. And we can answer when we get to Romans 9 to 11,
might
I think,
not,
clearly.
Might not have to do with anything in biblical prophecy.
It might
just have to do with a deal cut by Churchill that is all left kingdom stuff. We
yeah.
use our language, not
mm-hmm.
right
yeah.
hand kingdom.
That's very likely.
And it might not have anything to do.
But isn't the promise of the new covenant not a piece of land, but the entire earth?
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
So that's what makes the whole earth the Holy Land.
Exactly.
Because God has promised
you are not
going to
be popular with those people who are travel agents.
Well, I'm already unpopular, so people already dislike me.
Yeah, in Revelation 5:9, you get that teeming horde of saints who were purchased for God by the Lamb, by His blood, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue,
yes,
people,
exactly.
and nation, and were made a kingdom of priests. There's the language of that was
yep.
applied to Israel, of priests who are God.
Well, and the same kind of language not only appears here in Romans chapter 4, it also appears in Galatians 3 and 4. The promise that God makes at Sinai does not nullify the prior covenant God made with Abraham. That
yeah,
is still in
exactly.
effect. And people say, well, what about the land promise tied to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, right here in Romans 4:13, that land promise from the Tigris to the Euphrates, it's Paul who now says, nope, it's fulfilled in Christ, so the whole world is the beneficiary of this. Now.
In fact, the very next verse says, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, that means the specific lineal descendants of Abraham, not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath, but that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Here, I think sometimes we, typically in the Reformed tradition, have been too individualistic in our
mm-hmm.
interpretation,
yeah,
and
I
the new
agree.
Perspective has reminded us here that there is a broader argument going on that Paul will pick up in chapters 9 through 11.
I agree.
Basically, I think, again, covenant theology answers this, though.
Yes.
Namely, the law brings wrath. What does that mean? The law, do this and you shall live, was the principle by which Israel remained in the literal geopolitical land of Israel.
And that's what the text says.
It says that. They broke it. They were kicked out. But, my Jewish readers, Paul says, please do not misunderstand this by confusing that with the Abrahamic covenant
exactly.
of grace. That has been fulfilled. Even though Israel has broken the conditional covenant, God has kept His unconditional oath.
Yeah, if you're lucky enough to meet somebody Jewish who really believes the Old Testament, that already cuts it down to a low percentage. Neither do their rabbis. But if you're lucky enough to run into somebody Jewish who believes what we call the Old Testament, I had an actuary one time, friend and a mathematical genius in the insurance industry, and he moved from being Reformed Jewish to being conservative. I said, how you doing with the Torah, David? He said, well, I'm doing a heck of a lot better than I was when I was Reformed. I said, great, how are you going to, what about your sin? He said, you know as well as I do, there's no forgiveness for sin in the Torah. I said, what are you going to do, David? He said, of all people to admit this to, you'd be the one I most hate to, but unless the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, I have no hope.
Wow.
I said, David, you get Judaism. Because you went to Abraham instead of to Moses.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
You get it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, and that's the law being a tutor to
exactly.
Yes.
And by the way, so people understand there, just as a parenthesis, when we say Moses over Abraham, we're not speaking of Moses here as an individual. Moses was saved by grace just like Abraham was.
Mm-hmm.
We're using it as code, as Paul does, using it as code for that particular covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai.
Yep.
And pastorally, Paul, the church planner, the pastor, the shepherd of these churches, he'd never been to Rome but knew some of the folks who were there, he's trying to show how both Jew and Gentile relate to what happened before the coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so Gentiles, as I said before, you're adopted into this family, and you'd better understand this history, because you can't understand Jesus apart from his own family history.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're a wild vine and got no right to be grafted
exactly.
in.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes. You better understand the root here.
So Paul is basically saying, when you come to those passages that pertain to the earthly land, you got to read those as typological of the heavenly land, and Israel will remain a type of that heavenly kingdom only as long as Israel is a good type. Once Israel becomes a bad type, once they become like the nations, they're no longer pointing forward to the Messianic kingdom. I'm going to end their typology. I'm going to kick them out of the land, make them like any other nation, and scatter them among the peoples. And now it's going to be simply the kingdom of Messiah that will bring in universal Sabbath rest.
And here we can talk like the Baptists and use the same passages that not all of Israel is Israel.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that circumcision is circumcision of the heart. There we can trump what Ken talks about and say Israel ain't Israel.
Right. Yep. And Romans 9-11, again, when Paul comes back and unpacks that, I take him to say in Romans 11 that he is not done with Israel, national Israel, and that he's going to bring a whole bunch of them back and graft them back into the root, because they're the natural branches that have been broken off.
Yeah, and he's going to make them jealous when they see the Gentiles, outsiders and dogs, grafted in, who have no right to be there, that maybe Israel by the flesh might get jealous and come in the only way that you can come in, and that's through Jesus the
Messiah.
They
will not be saved as Israel. They'll become Christians, and that's a huge point.
So Paul is saying when it comes to the physical Israel, the physical circumcision, the physical land, that's all Sinai, the law, and it brings wrath because of sin.
The Sabbath. Thank you.
Yes, absolutely. Saturday Sabbath, absolutely.
Just thought I'd ask.
And then the spiritual rest that we have in Christ, the spiritual circumcision, and by spiritual, I'm not opposing it to the physical, but the Holy Spirit, the spiritual realization of the land as the whole earth. You have to keep these things distinct, Paul is saying. All of that is covenant of grace. So covenant of works belongs to do this and you shall live, not being saved, but staying in the land.
Mm-hmm.
You are saved by grace alone belongs to how you and everyone since Abraham has been justified before God.
Where this hits the road for the average person who's struggling with covenant theology for the first time is a Jew could have been believing as Abraham did in the promised Messiah, and yet because of the disobedience collectively of the nation, been in exile in Babylon and yet be justified by faith.
Amen.
That's amazing.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I think that we have seen sufficiently that the Baptists and the Lutherans have it wrong, and really that there's only one way to look at this, and that's the Bible way.
But I do want to get in another plug for your book. For anybody who's never encountered covenant theology before, Get Mike Horton's book, God of the Promise. Outstanding.
Thank you, Kim. And also, we want to encourage you, if you have benefited from this program or from the series, from the White Horse in generally, please love your neighbor by getting this message out to a wider group of people. Boy, the whole church needs to hear this. Not because of how we're saying it, but what we're saying here. If this has been of benefit and you've heard some stuff that you think the rest of the church and the rest of the world needs to hear, give us a call, 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. Or head to our website, whitehorsein.org. And let us hear from you, and we'll tell you how you can become a partner of the White Horse Inn. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn, where we'll continue the Romans Revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.